Congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ. For John the Baptist, the day that is recorded here in Matthew 14 was very likely a day just like so many other days that he had spent for the last 10 or so months in imprisonment in Herod's fortress palace, a palace located on the heights, rocky heights overlooking the Dead Sea. Certainly there is not a lot of variation in dungeon life where John had been a prisoner. We know that his disciples had some access to him. He had sent them out, as we read earlier, to inquire about the Lord Jesus Christ. But it is also very likely that John at this point expected no rescue. His inquiry about the Lord Jesus had given him a different perspective, no doubt, on the nature of Christ's kingdom, as it was not manifested by defeating the enemies of Israel and appearing in some glorious position of rule. Rather, it was characterized, as the prophets also foretold, by preaching the gospel, healing the sick, liberating those who are demon-possessed. Now that day, John may have become aware of the activity, as there was a great deal of people coming to Herod's palace. These noblemen, these military leaders, wealthy landowners of Galilee, they came to celebrate Herod's birthday. In fact, it may even be possible that the noise of their revelry reached him in his prison. Very likely later on in that day, perhaps even late at night, perhaps while John had already fallen asleep, suddenly an executioner appeared at his doorway and entered his prison. And then with no time to prepare, with no ceremony, with no dignity afforded him in the last hours of his life, his life was brought to a violent end. His head was severed from his body. And so at the age of probably 31 or 32 years, the earthly existence of this greatest among those who were born of women, this one whom Jesus said was a prophet, yes, more than a prophet. He was the Lord's messenger. The life of this one came to an abrupt and a bloody state-authorized murder. And there are evil motivations behind it, as we will see, and shameful circumstances that actually brought it to pass, brought about what we might see as a most inglorious death when we consider what actually happened to John. But we must look beyond that. We must look deeper into these things and see a deeper purpose and see deeper meanings to John's death. And then also gain a different perspective from what we might simply derive from a kind of shallow observation of the sad facts before us. And so we're going to look at the inglorious, glorious death of John the Baptizer. And we'll see why it is both inglorious and glorious. Beginning with the fact that there was a malicious cause to John's death. We're not referring here to the physical cause of death, which very likely was this beheading, unless he was run through with a sword beforehand, which is probably doubtful. But we're not looking at the physical cause of his death, but rather the underlying motivations, the reasons for it. Herod is the prominent figure here in this passage. He's also referred to as Antipas in secular historical accounts or the history of Josephus. He's called the Tetrarch because he's one of four rulers, actually one of four sons of Herod the Great, whom we learn about in connection with the birth of Jesus, among whom Herod's dominion was divided up after his death. And Herod indeed was responsible for John's imprisonment. You perhaps recall that already back in chapter 4 of Matthew's Gospel, there is reference to the fact that Jesus heard that John had been put in prison. He had been put in prison by Herod. Herod had laid hold of John and bound him and put him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife. Herod was responsible for John's imprisonment and thus also responsible for his death. And the reason for that imprisonment is given, and that is that he took offense at John's bold rebuke. He said concerning him and his relationship to Herodias, who had formerly been the wife of Herod's half-brother Philip, not one of the rulers, but another brother. He said, "It is not lawful for you to have her." Apparently, on a visit to this brother Philip, Herod had become enamored with his wife Herodias, and that infatuation was mutual, and they both divorced their former spouses and moved in together and were married. Pretty common tale nowadays, isn't it? But John boldly rebuked him. We know that John had taught respect for authority. He told the soldiers to be content with their wages. But respect for authority did not mean silence over the sins of important people, even in positions of power. It didn't mean silence over the sins of kings. "Your truth with boldness I will speak before kings," we read in Psalm 119. And that's what John the Baptizer did. And it didn't really matter that Herod was not a Jew. It didn't really matter that Herod was not under the law of the Jews, if you will. John understood that God's law and the authority of God's law extended also to Herod. It extends to all people. It's the standard for all, and he wasn't afraid to hold him to it. He appeals to the law. "It is not lawful for you to have her." That's a pretty direct, but also a pretty straightforward, honest testimony to the truth of God's authority. That's what he did. There's no indication of any personal animosity or hostility towards Herod. There's no name-calling. He doesn't deride him, or there's nothing vicious about his words. He simply bears witness to the fact that his behavior and that of his unlawful wife was not according to the law. He bore witness to his wife and his own violation of the law. But that's all that it took, and that's all that it often takes to incite the resentment and anger and the hatred, particularly of Herodias. Bearing witness to the truth of God's law in the face of transgression often provokes that kind of reaction. In fact, that's what so often tempts us, and sadly it tempts us very effectively to be silent over the sins of others when we ought to speak, when we ought to bear bold witness and testimony to the sins of others, even family members. But we're afraid of the fallout. We don't want people to dislike us and to be angry at us. And so we're silent. The popular views of our day of tolerance, tolerating people's behavior and choices, because after all, people have freedom of choice. They have a right to make their own decisions. And the prominence of these ideas in our society does indeed set us up to be judged. If we dare to admonish, if we dare to speak honestly and forthrightly about sin in relation to God's law, if we simply do what John did, bear witness to the unlawfulness of the kinds of behavior that we confront. But that's enough to indeed set us up as targets for the anger and judgment of others. We're narrow-minded, we're bigoted, evildoers perhaps, or even hateful people, pointing out sin, however fair it may be to do so, and however loving it may be done, can make enemies of people. Remember the words of Jesus when he testified as to the reason for the world's hatred in John chapter 7. In contrast to his brothers, he says, "The world hates me because I testify of it, that its works are evil." Jesus provoked the wrath and anger of others because he confronted the reality of sin. And we need to remember that so that we realize that if we do, and we should on occasion directly and faithfully bear witness to the reality of unlawful behavior, that we ought not to feel that we have failed, that it is our fault, if people are angry with us, and if they don't like us. Now, of course, the manner in which we do this must not be in arrogance or communicate hostility or superiority. We must speak the truth in love. But speaking the truth in love and doing it fairly and faithfully doesn't mean that people are going to like it. And if they don't like it and they show it, that doesn't mean that we have failed. And that we ought not to conclude that therefore we're not going to do it anymore. Because we do not want to be disliked. Remember, John was imprisoned because of his faithful witness with regard to unlawful behavior. Pointing out sin can get you in trouble. Pointing out sin in some situations can get you killed. And that's what happened with John. It did for him. We read in verse 5 that of Herod that he wanted to put him to death. But he feared the multitude because they counted him as a prophet. He didn't want an uprising on his hands. He didn't want John's followers to come together and make life troublesome for him. It seems that Herod clearly was a very conflicted man in his relationship to John. We get a fuller picture of the situation from Mark's gospel, where we read of Herod in relation to John in verse 20 of chapter 6, that Herod feared John, knowing that he was a just and holy man. Now, this is a description of Herod's relationship to John after he had been imprisoned by Herod. Herod had a kind of fear of this man. He knew in his own conscience that he was a just and he was a holy man. And he protected him. That is, Herod protected John. And when he heard him, he did many things and heard him gladly. Apparently, there were occasional interviews with John the Baptizer. And Herod listened to him and he made changes in his life. And he protected him, apparently, from Herodias, who was not conflicted at all about John. She simply wanted him killed. The previous verse in this chapter says that Herodias held it against him, that is, his rebuke of John and her, and wanted to kill him, but she could not. So Herod, on the one hand, he wants to put him to death, but on the other hand, he's afraid to do so because of the consequences with the crowd, but also because of his own conscience and a kind of respect he had for him. He was a conflicted man, but nevertheless, it is a malicious cause that led John to his death. It was hatred. Particularly the hatred of Herodias, the hatred of Cain, the hatred of one who is evil for one who is righteous and who can't bear to have sins exposed. So that is the malicious cause behind John's death. And then we're going to look at the shameful occasion of his death. We're going to look at the circumstances, what actually brought it about. And it started with this party. It started with this celebration. A men-only celebration, it appears. And the highlight of the entertainment was a dance by Herodias' daughter. We learn her name also from Josephus. Her name was Salome. She was probably only 13 or 14 years old at the time. But she came and danced before Herod and his fellow revelers. And in that setting, and with that company, and with that kind of response, we can be sure that it was a sensual dance. It was not a chaste and modest dance, but a dance that involved seductive movements and gestures that we know are in violation of the seventh commandment in terms of its prohibition of acting in such a way as to entice others. The kinds of things that you young women ought not to imitate from the world. You ought not to practice and learn by observing what is so commonplace in the entertainment world of pop culture. But you need to judge according to the Word of God and do not imitate what is evil, but imitate what is good. And Salome's mother's role is especially shameful. Instead of nurturing and protecting purity and modesty. Sadly, she is like many mothers today who seem to take a kind of perverse pleasure in the sexualization of their daughters, even beginning at a very young age. It's a sad reality of our culture in which we live. or preteens are dressed up and made up in such a way as to present them as objects of allurement. And sadly, many mothers participate in that. You know, it's one thing for mothers to be naive and ignorant about the way their daughters are putting themselves out there. And indeed, there are a lot of daughters who are putting themselves out there, and they themselves don't perhaps even appreciate and realize what they're doing. But I've seen pictures on Facebook posted by relatives of mine that make me wonder, do their mothers know what they're doing? Do their fathers know? Are they aware of the kind of pictures that their teenage daughters are placing for all the world to see? We ought not to be naive about such things. It's one thing to be naive about it. It's another thing even to take pleasure in it and to encourage it. That seems to be the case with Herodias. Was this dance and the expected consequence all a part of this scheme that she had? She had given instructions to her daughter. Her daughter was prompted. She was with a ready answer when it came to a reward for this dance. It appears as if it was part of the scheme. And it worked. The shameful dance led to Herod's rash and reckless oath. He said he would give her anything she asked. We learn from Mark that it was up to half of his kingdom he promised her. Indeed, a reckless oath, not knowing what she would ask. But when the horrible request was made for John the Baptist's head on a plate, then he wickedly kept that oath. And we ought to have no doubt that it was wicked for him to keep that oath. Wicked oaths ought to be broken. The true fear of God never requires someone to sin more in order to avoid God's displeasure and punishment. And that's what keeping a wicked oath involves. Some oaths ought to simply be repented of. That's what Herod should have done. When the request came down to murder John the Baptizer in the prison, he said, "No, I promised to give you things. I didn't say that I would commit murder for you." It's superstition to keep a wicked oath for fear of God's punishment for breaking an oath. Some oaths ought to be repented of as evil from the start, and two wrongs don't make a right. Herod should not have kept that oath. But superstition and fear, the fear of man, they won him over, this unprincipled man. And so in order to save face before his guests, and that's the reason that's given here, because of his guests, he horribly insults and defaces the image of God. And John is immediately beheaded. And then this grisly dish is presented first to Salome, who then brought it to her mother. It's a horrible story. It's a terrible story. It's a story that makes it look like evil won. This faithful prophet is horribly murdered. And our familiarity with that story ought not to make us unaware of just what that looked like. No deliverance for this man. No angels sent to open the prison doors at the last minute and rescue him. No supporters there to comfort him in his last moments. No witnesses to pray for him and encourage him as he went to a glorious martyrdom. No, there, probably late at night, maybe awoken from sleep, suddenly he's murdered, his head is taken off. In a way, we might say this whole story is presented as a footnote. I say that because the way it's introduced. Does that ever strike you? You read the opening words of chapter 14. At that time, Herod the Tetrarch heard the report about Jesus and said to his servants, "This is John the Baptist. He is risen from the dead. And therefore, these powers are at work in him." And then it's as if, oh yeah, we can't mention his death without telling a story. And so there's kind of a footnote to explain how it is that John the Baptist actually was killed. Now, I'm not reflecting on the wisdom of the Holy Spirit, but rather, in a sense, pointing it out. The way in which this account is presented. You might say it doesn't really seem to do justice to John the Baptist and his glorious and significant ministry. His terrible end is kind of placed in a parenthetical statement just to explain the setting so that you know what Herod is referring to when he speaks of John being raised from the dead and showing these powers. But this isn't the full picture, what we've considered for so far. No, there are deeper considerations of John's death that would lead us to see that indeed it was a glorious death. And that's because it was the death of a faithful witness. One who was faithful unto death. Who held to his convicting, law-preaching ministry to the very end. A preacher of repentance. The forerunner of Jesus Christ who pointed out the only way of forgiveness through him in view of the reality of judgment. God's displeasure against sin. And so he died as he lived, bearing witness to the truth of God's word. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you a crown of life. So it was the death of a faithful witness, of a martyr. And it's a witness that still spoke after he was gone. That's what we're confronted with there in verse 2, where Herod, in his superstitious fear, hearing about the Lord Jesus, concludes that it's John who's risen from the dead. Yeah, Herod was able to silence him. He was able to cut off his head and shut his mouth. But he can't silence his own conscience, can he? Someone might turn away from the messenger. Someone might leave church and never come back and be completely done with the kind of ministry that always makes them feel bad and guilty and afraid. And they can leave and avoid that kind of ministry for the rest of their lives. And sadly, many people do just that. But that doesn't mean that they can escape the voice of conscience. That doesn't mean that they can silence the testimony of God. That doesn't mean that they can run away from the deep, sometimes haunting fear of judgment that will dog them all the days of their life until they enter hell if they die impenitent. Pity those people. Pity those people who run from the Word of God because it convicts them of sin. And they don't go to the Savior in their sin and need, but try to run and escape conviction, because ultimately, conscience cannot be escaped. Even if it's seared and apparently completely murdered in this life, it will be fully awake and fully alive in the day of judgment when every mouth is stopped before God. Pity Herod. He's got an active conscience. He killed John, but he can't escape the fear. Thirdly, it's a glorious death because it signals a faithful ministry fulfilled. Remember John's testimony of the Lord Jesus? He must increase, and I must decrease. And oh, does he ever decrease in the account before us? He is removed from the scene. And as a result of that, the spotlight, all the attention, belongs to the one whom John had pointed out as a Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. John fulfilled his ministry. He had pointed out the Christ. And he's taken to his reward in a gruesome way indeed. But his death means a faithful ministry fulfilled. Fourthly, his death indeed becomes a witness to the nature of the kingdom. As we've been considering, the nature of the kingdom in its present state, in its provisional state, in a situation in which indeed there is the very effective and active work of the devil, and evil seems to thrive. John's death, without a rescue, points indeed to the spiritual nature of Christ's kingdom. It's not to be measured by success and victory in any kind of worldly terms. It's spiritual in nature. And it's a kingdom in which suffering typically precedes the crown. The cross comes before the crown, to put it in another way. That was true of John. It would be true of his master and savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. He doesn't become the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world by riding triumphant at the head of armies, but by dying upon a cross in weakness, there making atonement for sin. That nature of the kingdom continues to this very day. It has throughout the centuries in a host of martyrs, many of whom have died very inglorious deaths. Yeah, we read about the ones that were executed publicly with a wonderful testimony that was recorded and many people heard, and kind of exciting stories. Those are the exceptions. Most Christians killed for the faith are killed brutally, silently, without witnesses, without anyone cheering them or comforting them. Suffering comes before glory. But the death of John the Baptist was not a defeat. And he did not die unloved and uncared for. I include verse 12 and the first part of verse 13 just to remind us of that as well. His disciples came and they took away the body and buried it. they showed this love and respect for this faithful servant of God. His body was buried in the hope of resurrection. And the Lord Jesus himself, when he heard about it, he departed from there by boat to a deserted place by himself. That's all we're told, but the connection of things leads us to contemplate our Savior going off, withdrawing by himself, reflection, meditation, prayer, but not simply as a sympathizing cousin or friend who is saddened by this loss. But we remember that Jesus is indeed the ultimate deliverer of John. He didn't rescue him from prison, but he rescued him from eternal destruction because the Lord Jesus would lay down his life for him and he would purchase his redemption and he would secure an everlasting salvation for him. And Jesus would one day say to him, "Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your Lord." So while from one perspective John's death is gruesome and sad and awful, there's another perspective that sees us, that enables us to see it in a glorious light. John was secure in God's saving grace, and that security is sure for all those who trust in this Savior. Whatever sufferings they may have to endure in this life, however they may die, death for a believer is never an ultimate defeat and loss, but it's God calling his children unto himself into everlasting happiness. And that's a perspective that we need to carry with us, that we need to have influencing our whole outlook on life and the nature of God's kingdom in this earth. It's a heavenly kingdom. And the ultimate deliverance that we await and look for is not here, but it is in the life to come when our Lord Jesus Christ appears in glory. And in view of that, we're to live as faithful witnesses to our calling, serving the Lord in our present circumstances by his strength, by his grace. Amen.